Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We went through the first eight verses. Actually, we covered chapter 9 and the first eight verses of chapter 10 last week. But I want to pick up and do a bit of review on those verses, and then we'll dig more deeply into 1 Samuel 10, starting with verse 9. But let's look at the first few verses of chapter 10. And let me just read those. Stand with me, if you will. And let me just read those, and then we'll go back and do a quick review, and then we'll start digging in verse 9. Verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." You may be seated. All right, like I said, that's how far we made it last week into chapter 10. But as I've shared with you a couple of times now, there are basically three stages of God's establishment of Saul as king of Israel. And we saw the first one in chapter 10 last week. And that is where, in verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul. So we have the anointing of Saul by Samuel. That is the first stage. And I'll mention the other two when we get there. But we saw that, of course, in verse 1. And then we see Samuel giving him some very clear prophecies of what is about to happen to him. And as we've seen before, Samuel, of course, is a prophet of God. And the Bible said that none of his words fell to the ground, meaning that everything that Samuel said as a prophet of God came true, which was the test for a prophet of God. If anything that he prophesied did not come true, then you could just toss him aside. He was not a prophet. Because God's prophet, whatever he says, 100% of it, every detail of it becomes true. And so he prophesies very clearly what is to happen to Saul. For example, in verse 6, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them," with the other prophets of Israel. And we talked about how the Spirit would come upon him and he would be changed. And we talked about the difference between what happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, Saul is changed when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon him here in this story, but it's not a permanent change. In the New Testament, we see when God saves someone, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. It's the life of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit seals that life into the believer. And the Spirit never leaves again. And as we read last week in the New Testament, Paul wrote that all things have become new. We are a new creation. And we can never be uncreated, if you will, once that transformation takes place. So what happens in Saul's life here is a temporary thing that takes place. So he is being prophesied to about what is about to happen to him. And then it says in verse 7, "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Basically, what he is saying to Saul is God is equipping you as king to do his will. And isn't that true? What happens in the life of a believer? Whatever God calls us to do, he equips us to do. He doesn't just call us and send us out and say, okay, now you're on your own. No, he equips us and he empowers us through the power of his Holy Spirit to do his will and to do it in his way and his timing, his power. So he's equipping him, and then he says in verse 8, and as we talked about last week, it's almost as though you can see the storm clouds gathering here, because he says to him, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you, saying, basically, you can count on the fact that I will come down to Gilgal to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Now, isn't it interesting? He's just anointed him king of Israel. But you see, he is not giving up his role as prophet, is he? And he's saying, hey, buddy, you may be king, but I'm going to come and tell you what to do. But it's not like he's saying, I'm telling you, it's God telling you through me, because I'm God's representative. So I will give you the word of the Lord. I will give you what you are to do. Now, like I said, we see the storm clouds gathering because we know the rest of the story, because we're told later on in a few chapters what happens at Gilgal. And you would think after Saul sees the prophecy fulfilled so exactly that he would follow God. I mean, wouldn't you think that? But before you're too quick to say so, think about what God has told you and what he has fulfilled in your life and how he has worked in your life, so many details to his glory, and then how many times you have sinned against him and not trusted him the next time he asks you to do something. And I have to say amen in my life, too, to that. Unfortunately. So we come to verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. All of them. Every single one. Every detail that he had just listed. They were fulfilled that day. Now, Saul's a young man. Think what a confirmation that must have been to him. He's just been anointed to be the king of Israel. And he's had the prophet of God tell him what is going to happen, and then it all happens. Verse 10. When they arrived at Gibeah, and remember now, Gibeah is Saul's hometown. And in the verses before, verse 5, it said, after that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. He calls it Gibeah of God, but it's Saul's hometown. It was once a Philistine city. The Israelites have come in and taken it, but now the Philistines have an outpost there. But God still calls it, or Samuel, God speaking through Samuel, still calls it Gibeah of God. The Philistines may have the outpost there, but it still belongs to God. And so he's telling him, or in verse 10, it says, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, just like he had been told. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, just like he had been told. And he joined in their prophesying, just like he had been told. So it really is, I mean, it's a sign and a fulfillment, isn't it, of what Samuel had just said to him. Great confirmation to Saul. Verse 11. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, they knew Saul. He didn't go around prophesying. And so they've seen a change in him. And I can't help but think about a wonderful confirmation in my life. I mean, I shared with you last week, before I turned on the recorder, for those of you listening to this online, but I shared that last week, the 23rd of November, is my spiritual birthday. And when I got saved in that stockroom of Rich's department store 39 years ago last week, when the Lord saved me and transformed my life, He gave me a miraculous thing that happened immediately that confirmed what had happened in my life. I had a friend that was running the elevator. We had a freight elevator in that warehouse where I was, and it had a telephone on it, and I called and I said, pick me up on so-and-so floor, and my friend who was running the elevator brought the elevator up to that floor, and the doors opened, and you know what he said to me? He looked straight at me and he said, what just happened to you? And I was able to confess with my mouth what had taken place in my heart immediately. God gave me the opportunity to make a verbal confession of my salvation experience just like that. And my friend said, I'll give you 6 months to be back the way you were. And long story short, about 6 years later, I ran into the guy. Shortly thereafter, you know, we kind of all went our separate ways, and all my friends there at Rich's, and I ran into this same guy 6 years later, not 6 months later. And I said, Ronnie, you gave me 6 months, and it's been 6 years, and I haven't turned back yet. And he said, I know that, and I've become a believer too. And so it's just amazing to me how God works. And here Saul had this confirmation. And God is so faithful to give us these miraculous encounters that I think confirms our faith and strengthens us. Verse 11 again, when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? It's like saying, you know, we know him and we know his family. How is it that he's doing this? Is Saul also among the prophets? So they've kind of misread it now. They're seeing him as a prophet of God. Yes, he is prophesying here, but his role is long term is not to be prophet. It is to be king. But God is doing a miraculous thing, and what he's doing is beginning to reveal Saul and his role now to the nation of Israel. It's like an unveiling is taking place to the nation of Israel. He's giving Saul a position of prominence before the people. And let me just say, if God had not revealed this position of Saul to the people might easily have said to Saul, well, who made you king over us? I mean, we see the children of Israel saying that quite a bit in the Old Testament. Well, who made you the leader? Well, God did. Verse 12. A man who lived there answered, and who is their father? So it became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture as to what this verse means and who is their father. But I think it simply means, and who is the leader of these prophets? Who is it that Saul is now following? I think that's what the basic underlying question is. Like I said, there's plenty of conjecture, and I'm not going to go into all the various things that the different commentaries say. But I think that's what they're asking here. It's kind of like, you know, almost like saying, how is it he's our leader? It's like saying, well, who is he following? Who is his leader? So it became a saying, is Saul among the prophets? After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place, so the place of worship. And now, every time it mentions a high place, you know, we in the Old Testament we talk about the high places being torn down. All the high places are not bad because the Israelites set up their altars many times on high places, and it's not always a bad thing. Like the Temple Mount itself is set on a high place. So not every one of them are pagan. So he goes to a high place. Then in verse 14 it says, "Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, 'Where have you been?'" All right, so the family now, like we've seen, his father is already concerned about him because he sent him out on this errand to look for these lost donkeys. Like we said, though, God is sovereign. And God had him out for another purpose. And it wasn't to find donkeys. It was to eventually run into Samuel, who was going to anoint Saul king over Israel. But Saul answers, "Looking for the donkeys. But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Now listen how Saul replies. "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." And that's all he says. Now, he's just been anointed king over Israel. But he doesn't even tell his uncle, "Oh, and by the way, look at me. I'm now the king of Israel." No, he doesn't do that. It says here, "But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." Now, it just makes me think that genuine godly leaders wait for God's divine introduction. They don't need to toot their own horn and let people know their position. God will make a way for that to be known. So what do we see here in the life of Saul at this point? So far, so good, right? I mean, we see true humility at this point. And that's what we've seen all along so far. Verse 17. "Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you.'" So, who did it? God. What is his role? Deliverer. He says, "I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses." So what's he doing? He's warning the people again. He warned them already. You know, well, if you have a king, if you want a king, here's what's going to happen. And now he warns them again. "And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." So Samuel calls all the tribes of Israel together. And he says, okay, divide into tribes. And within the tribes, divide into families or clans. "When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forth the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?'" Now, what do we see happening? Go back to verse 20 again. The tribe of Benjamin was what? Chosen. Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. Meaning it's God's doing. Now, how was it done? Well, it was done by the casting of lots. And this is the second stage You know, I mentioned to you three stages in God establishing Saul as king of Israel. The first is being anointed by Samuel. The second is he is chosen by Lot. Now, how did they do that? Well, turn with me to Exodus 28, verse 30. Exodus 28:30. God is giving Moses instructions about the breastplate that Aaron, the high priest, is to wear. And it says in this passage, "Also put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord." Now, we're not told explicitly in the scriptures how the Urim and Thummim were used, but most people believe that the stones were taken off the breastplate when an important decision needed to be made, and they were rolled kind of like dice. And however they ended up, then a decision would be made, either this group or this group. And so we may look at that and say, well, that seems rather arbitrary. But I would say to you, if God is sovereign, and by the way, He is, whether you believe He is or not, He is sovereign. The Bible teaches He is in control of all things. And if He can control and does control the universe, and as we saw in Isaiah, I think week before last, even the stars, the trillions, who knows how many stars there are, they're all named. And He remembers them. And He keeps them in place. And He controls this universe. Is it too much to think that maybe He could control the Urim and the Thummim? That's really not a stretch, is it? To think that maybe when the high priest would cast those out, that God would be in control of how they turned up. So that's what we see happening here, I believe, in 1 Samuel chapter 10. So they were chosen in that way, and in essence, what it's saying is God did the choosing. So even though the people said, put a king over us, Saul is God's man for the job. And we see that confirmed here. But then it says, when they looked for him, for Saul, verse 21, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? Well, it's funny. I mean, here again, we see Saul, he's been ordained, he's been anointed. Now he's been chosen by Lot, so there's another confirmation. But he's still not saying, here I am, ready for my robes and my crown. No, he's nowhere to be found. So they asked the question, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Now, we're not told why, other than I think it's probably humility on his part. Verse 23, they ran out and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about how that was important to them. And this idea, they came when they first came into the land, when they sent the spies in, they said the people in the land are giants. They're taller than anyone else. And so in essence, God says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a tall king. But, again, the clouds are gathering on the horizon because he's not going to be what you think he's going to be long term. Verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? Why do we have such a hard time with the idea that God chooses people? We see it throughout the scriptures. Saul is the man the Lord has chosen here for this role. There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" But now we get down to kind of the brass tacks here. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. And he didn't just do it orally, because that would be easy to forget. It says here, he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. You know what that means? That he put it in the holy place, in the presence of the Lord, as a reminder to the king, here are the instructions that the prophet of God, or better yet, that God, through his prophet, has given to you. He has written this down for you so you will not forget it. And then he placed it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Now, boy, there's a lot here. Saul has been anointed king. He has been confirmed through the prophecies of Samuel. He's been confirmed by the lots being cast and him being chosen, which would have been impossible for him to have rigged. And what does he do after this? He goes home. He goes back to his house. So we see humility, don't we? We don't see him lording his kingship over the people. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. And then notice what it says about the people who went with him. Accompanied by valiant men, whose hearts God had touched. So it's like Saul didn't even say at that point, "All right, I want you and you and you and you and you to go with me." No, he waited for God to work in these people's lives. He wanted God's choice of these people to go with him. And he waited for that. So he was accompanied by those whom God had touched. But what do we see immediately now? Verse 27. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" You see the discontent? You see, they asked for a king. And how long were they satisfied with a king? 1 minute we see them saying, "Long live the king." And then we see some of them saying, "How can this fellow save us?" It's like they turned on Moses like that. So some people will never be satisfied. Some people will never be content. "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, which was customary at that time for the celebration. And look at Saul's response. Saul kept silent. So far, so good, right? Saul doesn't speak up. He doesn't lash out at them. He doesn't exert his authority as king to do something with these people, to put them out, cast them out, put them in jail, have them confined, have them put to death. He doesn't do any of that, does he? He keeps silent. It says something about him at this point. He's willing for God to fight his battles. He's willing for God to have vengeance. He's willing for God to basically justify him. So again, so far so good. But now, in chapter 11, as we move into chapter 11, we see Saul's first test now as king. And let me tell you something. Years ago, when we started our first Christian bookstore, I was 23 years old and entered full-time Christian work at that time. And you could look at that, and I look back on it, and I see almost from the get-go, it was one of the hardest things I'd ever done in my life. Of course, I was only 23. But I can tell you that it never really got easy. But I know this, that any work of God's that is to be established must, not may, but must go through the fire. It must go through the refiner's fire. And I will say that about a life, any life that God is to use for His glory. Anyone He saves that is going to be used for His glory will go through the refiner's fire. And you know why that is? Because otherwise I think we get proud and we look and at what we say we've accomplished. And so God has to burn that out of us so that when we look at what has happened, we see it as His hand at work and give Him the glory for what He has done. And I can tell you, in my own situation, we had two times during our Christian bookstore career, which lasted for 22 years where we owned our own store, and then many more years when I was with Family Christian Stores. But we had two times in our experience that we could have declared bankruptcy. And fortunately, our creditors did not force us into bankruptcy. They could have. And we would have been, it would have been hopeless for us to try and fight it. They would have forced us into it. Fortunately, they didn't. But I say that to say, if it had been easy from the get-go, it would have been real easy for me to say, well, yeah, we made it. I mean, you know, I had 7 years of retail experience before I even opened the store. I'd been in retail since I was 16. And besides, I have a degree in finance. And, of course, I can run the numbers. And I know how to read my financials. And of course, we made it. Look at how smart I am. Look at how much I know. And God says, no. No, let me just break all that out of you. Let me just show you that you're not nearly as smart as you think you are. Let me show you that it's not about what you know, but who you know. Let me break that out of you so that when I choose to bless this ministry, that I will get the glory for it. And God had to break me. He had to get me down to the point where I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And He had to teach me that He was the source of everything. And so what we see here now is Saul, as a young man, he's been anointed king, and he is about to be tested. God is going to test him. And it's by no means the last test. And I will say to you that God continues to test those whom He has chosen. And it's why I say the Christian life never gets easy. It's wonderful. Don't get me wrong. But it is not easy. That is not one of the adjectives that I would put on the Christian life. But the fact that He tests us and He is so faithful to do it says to me that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. He is a refiner who tests us and puts us in the crucible until we reflect His glory perfectly. He burns all the dross away. And He will continue to test us and test us and test us and test us and test us until this life is over. And in Saul's life, we see test after test. And we're about to see the first one. Chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." Now, Nahash is an Ammonite. And let me just share with you where the Ammonites came from. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19, starting with verse 29. Now, you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story of Lot. And you remember what happened to Lot's wife? The Lord told her not to look back. And she looked back. It reminds me of what Jesus said. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so she was destroyed. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And so this is right after that has happened. In verse 29 it says, "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham." And what that's saying is, he remembered his covenant, his promise to Abraham. He remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." All right, what sin is that? Incest. And it's forbidden. Verse 33. That night they got their father to drink wine. And by the way, it's funny how some people say, well, the wine back then really was more like grape juice and it didn't get people drunk. Well, let's just read on. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. That's because of the wine. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Now, Pam, if you would, go to the Firefox slide. Because I have a map, and I want to just explain a little bit about the map. And those of you who are listening to this online, I would encourage you to go to the map in the back of your Bible that shows the tribes of Israel, and you will see, hopefully, these places that I'm referring to. But we see that the king of Jabesh, or the king of the Ammonites, has gone to Jabesh Gilead and has laid siege to it. Now, it is in the tribe of what? Gad, right. Tribe of Gad here. So it is an Israeli settlement. The Israelites have settled it there in Gad. But I want you to see kind of the distribution of some of these tribes. Now, we tend to think of Israel as being just west of the Jordan River, all of this being Israel. But we forget that 2.5 tribes were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Half of the tribe of Manasseh, see, we have Manasseh here and we have Manasseh here on the east. We have Gad and we have Reuben. Okay? So here's Jabesh Gilead. And Samuel had told Saul to go where to wait for him? Gilgal, yes, which is right here, right near Jericho. And a couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about Gilgal being the place where the children of Israel first crossed into the promised land from the east, where they crossed the Jordan. And that's where they set up the stones of memorial. And Gilgal actually means circle of stones. But they set up a memorial to memorialize what God had done in separating the Jordan for them to cross on dry land. So that's where Samuel has told Saul to go. And now we see the Ammonites coming up here and laying siege to Jabesh Gilead. But you see over here we have Ammon or Ammon. Does that sound familiar? Ammon? Ammon, Jordan? Okay, that's where the name comes from. Because this is now present-day Jordan. And that's where the name comes from. Ben-Ammi, the Ammonites, that's where they lived, was in this area. And then Moab, in this area, right here, the descendants from Moab, both of these being descendants of Lot, being the sons and the grandsons of Lot. Weird, isn't it? I mean, that's why God forbid incest. It's not a good thing. But this is where they had their homes and their territory. And because of what happened in this case, the Ammonites and the Moabites become a thorn in the side to Israel for generations to come. And I would say even to this day, because of the sins of the daughters of Lot. Now we see Edom down here in the south, just south of the Dead Sea. And the Edomites were the descendants of whom? Esau. Very good. So I just wanted you to kind of visualize what we're talking about here. And we're not talking about a very far distance. I mean, all these places are so close together. Like Jericho and Gilgal are just like three, four miles apart. So, all right, back to 1 Samuel 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." All right, so they're ready to give in very quickly. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." Now, this was a pretty common thing back then. You had a lot of people that had their eyes gouged out. For example, who is a judge of Israel that had his eyes cut out? Who? Samson. Yeah. And so what he's saying here, and probably one of the reasons that he wanted to gouge an eye out, is one of the major weapons of war at that time was the arrow, the bow and arrow. And it'd be very difficult to have depth perception and to shoot a bow and arrow with one eye gouged out. So what he's saying is, okay, I'll make a treaty with you, but I'm going to make it very difficult for you to ever rise up and fight against me. So I'm going to gouge an eye out. Plus, it's a disgrace to them. Because then, in essence, anytime anybody would see them with an eye gone, it would be like saying, we have subjected ourselves to the Ammonites. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." So they're trying to buy some time here. And they do what they say. They send the messengers out. Verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, isn't it interesting that it's called now Gibeah of Saul, with his name on it. And why is that? Because he's prominent now. He's king. It's like City of David, Gibeah of Saul. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. Let me just stop there. He's the king. And what is he doing? He's still a farmer. He's not living off the people, not yet. He's still farming his own oxen. And he asks, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. Now, again, we've talked before about it's not wrong to be angry. We have to have the right response to the anger. But this is God's righteous anger here. God's power comes upon him and causes him to burn with anger. And to me, I kind of equate it to when we see some horrible injustice or some horrible sin in the world, don't you get angry? Do you? I do. I admit it. I get angry over a lot of stuff that I see that's going on in this world today. And I don't think that's wrong. It's what you do with that anger that can be either good or bad. But here he burns with anger. Verse 7, he took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel. Now, he didn't say, bring me somebody else's oxen and let me cut that into pieces and let me send this. In a sense, he's sacrificing his own oxen. He's doing this for the good of the nation. We still see humility in this man's life. He cuts them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Now, I love what he says there. He says, this is what will happen to anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Again, so far so good. Because he could have just said, this is what will happen to anybody who doesn't follow me. He would have been okay saying that. But what is he doing? He's saying, I recognize my position as being from the Lord. And I recognize my submission. I am submitting myself to the prophet of God as well. And the two of us, under God's direction, will lead Israel. Then it says, then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. You know, it just hits me, the word terror there. When you think of a terrorist attack, what does your mind go to? 911, right? I mean, probably everybody in this room, that's where your mind went, 911. What did that terror attack do to this country? United it. Albeit not for very long, but it united this country. Here we see the terror of the Lord fall on the people, and what does it do? It unites them as one person, as one man. You see God at work in this. God is doing something. Verse 8, when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Pam, click on the Illumina slide, if you will. I wanted you to see this map because it kind of it's a little closer in to show you what we're talking about here. But we see Gibeah in relation to Gilgal, pretty close. Gibeah, again, being the hometown of Saul. Gilgal just being approximately, let me say this, Gibeah is probably not more than 7 or 8 miles from Jerusalem. Gilgal is about 15 miles from Gibeah. And then Bezek is just across the border from Jabesh-Gilead, Jabesh being on the eastern side of Jordan and Bezek being on the western side. So what is happening is Saul is mustering all the troops together in Bezek, ready to go over and fight the battle across the Jordan River. So I just wanted you to see that map. But it's interesting to me what is said here, because Saul is the king of what? Israel. Look what it says here. Saul mustered them at Bezek. The men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Well, why would it say that? And I'm not saying that this is necessarily God's truth. This is just my thinking on this. But it's almost like a foreshadowing of what is to come at some point. Because he has just been proclaimed the king of Israel. And it's almost like God is saying, but someday there will be a division. And it will be Israel and it will be Judah. And so they number the people from Israel, basically being the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And if you go back to the other slide, Firefox slide, yeah. Look at the bottom. See Simeon, the tribe of Simeon? What surrounds it? The tribe of Judah. So it's these tribes down below that become the southern kingdom, Judah and Simeon. So you've got the northern 10 tribes and the two tribes down below. But we see, in a sense, a foreshadowing of what is to come here in this passage. Okay, back to the scripture passage, verse 9. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." Are they telling them the truth? No. And, you know, as I read this, I think, you know, that expression, all's fair in love and war. And so they're lying to the enemy. They're basically setting the enemy up. They're trying to take the defenses of the enemy down, saying, you know, we've sent the men out to see if we can get some help. The 7 days is up, and so tomorrow we're going to surrender to you. Verse 11. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. I mean, the idea here is they were just totally devastated. And you can't wage any kind of a counterattack with one person. And they're saying there were no two together. You had individual men scattered all over the place. There was no way for them to have a counterattack. Verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" All right, now, let me put it into perspective here. Remember, he's been ordained king, and Jabesh-Gilead was about to be taken by the Ammonites. And some of these men now are remembering what some of the people said about Saul and said, "How can this man save us?" And then what happens? Saul leads them into battle, and he's very victorious. The Ammonites are devastated. And so now some of his underlings are about ready to kind of fight Saul's battle for him and kind of get back his honor, if you will. So they say, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." It's like, we're going to buy some brownie points from the king. We're going to show him, we didn't say that. It was these other guys that said that. We fully trusted in you, Saul. But look at Saul's response. Verse 13. Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for I've had a great victory." Is that what he says? Oh, no. No. "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Saul remained humble. And he didn't use God's work as an opportunity to settle an old score. And we need to remember that. Because there are times in our life when God gives us the opportunity to have vengeance, to settle an old score. I've had those opportunities. And oh, it's tempting. But Saul didn't take it. He didn't take the opportunity. He could have done this. He could have let the men put those naysayers to death. But he said, "No. No, God has given a great victory. We as Israel have been victorious. We're not going to kill Israelites today. God has done this. This day the Lord has rescued Israel." Verse 14. "Then Samuel said to the people," and notice it wasn't Saul who said this. Samuel says to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." Verse 15. "So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord." There's the third stage of Saul being confirmed or being established as the king of Israel. So we had the anointing by Samuel. We had the confirming by the casting of lots. And now we have him being confirmed by public acclamation. The people confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. It's really great because remember the warnings that Samuel gave to the people? And now the Lord has confirmed Saul as king over and over and over again. And so the people can't come back later and say, "Well, we're not so sure that God wanted this guy to be king. You know, let's remove him." Oh, no. No, it's way too late for that. And now the people have joined in affirming him as king of Israel. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. And what do we say about Saul at this point? So far, so good. He's still acting in humility. I want to close tonight by going to Micah chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Because this is a passage that talks about humility. And oh, if only Saul had followed this. Turn with me, Micah chapter 6. This is, of course, the Lord speaking through the prophet Micah. And he says in verse 1, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth." So what God is saying is, I'm about to bring a case against my people for their unfaithfulness, their lack of trust. And I don't do it in secret. I do it out loud where the mountains can hear it. So there's no doubt as to what I'm saying. He says, "Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against His people. He is launching a charge against Israel." And I would just share with you, as you see Israel in the Old Testament, remember, it is a picture of the church to come. And so God is lodging this charge against His people, Israel. Verse 3. "My people, what have I done to you?" It's like saying, "What evil have I done to you? Have I done something bad to you? How have I burdened you? Like, have I put too much on you?" And then, so that they know that it's not rhetorical, he says, "Answer me. I want an answer." Do you think God has the right to ask that? Absolutely. And then he proclaims what he has done for the people. "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery." That's exactly what Samuel told the people, remember? That God was the one who brought them out of Egypt, and he is the Redeemer. Not a king, not an earthly king. He is the Redeemer. Not a great general. God is the Redeemer. "I sent Moses to lead you. Also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered." Now, what he's talking about here, and now you know where Moab is. You know the history, some of the history of Moab. When the children of Israel were ready to come into the Promised Land and cross the Jordan, the king of Moab sent Balaam to curse the children of Israel. You remember? And Balaam is on the donkey, and the donkey doesn't want to go. And he keeps beating the donkey. And the donkey stops. And finally, the donkey just sits down. And Balaam beats him again. And finally, the Lord speaks through the donkey and says, "What have I done to you? Am I not the same donkey that obeyed you all these years?" And Balaam has to say, yeah, you are. Yeah. And so the Lord then opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees what the donkey has been able to see, and that's the angel of the Lord standing in front of him to stop him. And the angel of the Lord tells Balaam, "No, you're not going to curse God's people. You're going to bless God's people." And so God here is reminding the children of Israel through the prophet Micah about the story of Balaam and saying, "Hey, I was in charge of that too. I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you. I gave you a godly leader in Moses to bring you this far. And then when you got to this place and the local king wanted to curse you, I stopped even that and gave you a blessing before you went into the promised land. And then he says, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Now Shittim is on the eastern side of Jordan, the last place they were before they enter in and cross the Jordan and go to Gilgal. He says, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, what was the act of the Lord there? He gave him a dry place to walk across the Jordan. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Now this is like the prophet. The Lord is still speaking to the prophet, but now this is like the person responding, if you will. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? And what is it that Samuel later says to Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. And God, throughout the Old Testament, many places, He says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I don't need your sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices. So He says, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? Of course, referring to olive oil here. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? You know, that's really what the heathen used to do. They would offer their children in sacrifice to the Lord. But this is also a foreshadowing of what God is going to do. He's going to offer His only Son for us. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then He says very plainly in verse 8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. In other words, He's saying, yes, I prescribe these sacrifices. I prescribe these offerings for you to bring. But that doesn't mean anything if it's not done in the right attitude, if it's not done in the right way, if it's not done out of an obedient heart, if it's not done out of the right motivation. So He says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. In other words, the Lord hasn't made it a mystery what He's looking for. What does He want from His people? What does the Lord require of you? He asks. And then He tells us to act justly and to love mercy. Now, isn't that what God does? Isn't God just? Doesn't that describe His character? Doesn't God love mercy? Isn't He merciful? So, what should His people be like? If we are made in His image, if He is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son, we should act justly and love mercy. And what He's saying is, that's so much more important to me than that other stuff. But see, if you act justly and love mercy, the sacrifices will follow. The offerings will follow. But they come out of the heart in the right way. You can't get one before the other. If you do, the sacrifices and the offerings are meaningless. So what does He require of you? to act justly and to love mercy. And then he adds, and to walk humbly, not before your God, not in view of your God, with your God. And what is it that we're told in John chapter 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, it means He made His tabernacle among us. He pitched His tent in front of us and with us. And Revelation tells us that He will live with us forever. And so he says, all he requires of you is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, you know what that means? To walk humbly means you recognize Him as the source of everything good. And then you give Him the glory for what takes place. He gets the credit because He works through His people and through the proclamation of His Word to accomplish His will, which is why He sent it out, as Isaiah tells us. And so Saul starts out with the call of God upon his life. Confirmation after confirmation after confirmation. Starts out humbly. So far, so good. But again, we see the clouds gathering. And we know what is about to happen. Oh, if he had only continued to walk in humility. Are there times in your life when you take credit for what God has done? I want you to think about it. It's a convicting thought, isn't it? Saul, at first, didn't take credit for his size, for his good looks, for his giftings. And see, I think it's so easy for us too. We say, God has gifted us through the power of His Holy Spirit. And I think we tend to forget that was a gift. Remember what it's called. It's a gift. It's not of us. And I can tell you, when you're operating in your gift through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is great contentment and great joy. But the moment you begin to take credit for that yourself, it becomes sour. It becomes rancid. And people know the difference. And God certainly knows the difference and sees the difference. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the way that You confirm Your Word in our lives so many times and in so many ways. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And Lord, it's so easy in this life, particularly in school and in the workplace, even in churches today, to get caught up in performance-based acceptance. And to measure things the way the world measures things. For Lord, we know You don't measure things with the dollar. You don't measure things with numbers. Lord, You look at the heart. and you look for faithfulness. You look for justice and mercy and humility. And I pray, Lord, that as we come here tonight, that if we've walked in here with pride, something that you hate, that we would lay it down. Lord, I pray that where we need to be broken, you would break us. Where we need to submit, we would submit. And where we have areas of our lives that we've barred you and kept you out, that we would unlock the door. Lord, you stand at the heart of your people, not at the heart of unbelievers, but the heart of your people, and say, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. Father, I pray that we'd swing that door wide open tonight, that we may commune with you. Thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray, the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.